And when I'm done preaching, just back, I can't see clearly, but it's very nice to be able to be here this morning and preach to you. And Mary and I miss Grace Community Chapel greatly. And we're just sad that we can't be there in person. And but we pray for you continually. Pray for the pastor's search, and we just are. I'm very glad for the opportunity this morning to preach God's word to you. So let me ask you to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And I would like to read verses 18 to 27. And as Nathan said, I'll be, Lord willing, preaching next week, and we'll be looking at verses 26 and 27 next week, and we'll be looking at verses 18 down through the very first part of 26 this morning. We're going to read verses 18 to 27, have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin preaching God's word. So, Romans 8, starting in verse 18, this is the word of God. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, to you belong all praise, honor, glory. You are great and great to be praised. Your greatness is infinite, unsearchable. We desire, Lord, this morning to glorify you now in preaching of your word. We thank you so much for the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for grace that abounds to us. Lord, we pray that we would receive, Lord, with humility, with meekness, we would receive your word. We would hear, you'd give us ears to hear. You give us understanding of your truth. I pray you'd help me, give me strength and your power, Lord, to preach your word, that we might be encouraged, Lord, and you might be exalted and magnified. Bless this time we have, I pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8 can be looked at in many different ways. And one way, and certainly not the only way, but one way to see Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 is to see it as a balance between what we as believers in Christ already have and at the same time, what we do not yet have that is coming to us someday as God promised. Now let me give you some examples of that. In Romans 5:1, It says if you're a genuine believer, you've already been justified and have peace with God. In Romans 6:4, it says you've already been baptized into Christ so that you can walk in newness of life. In Romans 6:11, it tells us we can present ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. We can come before God and say, thank you, God, because of your grace, I've been crucified with Christ, and I live to you. Romans 6:14, it says, we're no longer under sin's dominion. In Romans 7:4, it says, we've died to the law so that we could belong to Jesus. In Romans 8:1, it says, we're no longer under sin's dominion. In Romans 8:9, it says that the Spirit of God now indwells us. In Romans 8:15, it says the Spirit of God who indwells us gives us assurance that we truly belong to Christ. There are a lot more in just Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 of the already's. And yet, you get to Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 25, and we see that our earthly pilgrimage as believers also involves a present struggle with sin. Dead to sin, alive to Christ, and yet at the same time we struggle with sin. And Paul in Romans chapter 7 uses his personal experience as an example of our present struggle. At some point, Paul is even driven to cry out as he thinks about his sin struggle, "O wretched man that I am," in Romans 7:24. It becomes obvious that there is still more redemption to be had. Now, all of these blessings of salvation that we presently have, we could call the already, things that have already happened, things that are a present reality for the Christian, wonderful things like there's no condemnation anymore. Yet Romans 7 reminds us that there's still a great struggle with sin. We've not yet experienced full salvation or redemption. It would call those things yet to come the not yet. And we can say that the already and the not yet are a simultaneous situation we live in. At the same time, I'm dead to sin and struggle with sin. When we get to Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, Paul turns the light on this not yet dramatically. He turns again to things which we do not have yet. So this morning I want to preach on, and next Sunday as well, if God permits, the not yet of Romans 8, 18-27. Sometimes theologians speak of the tension between the already and the not yet. And my hope is that when we get to the end of these two messages, you'll understand this tension a little better. Some years ago, I preached a sermon, not at Grace Community Chapel, but at another church, on the need for believers to focus on our redemption. And unfortunately, I didn't realize it when I was preaching it, but I realized it afterwards that I caused a few people in the congregation to be very concerned about whether I was preaching truthfully or not. They had been taught they were already redeemed. And I'm talking to them as if they haven't been already redeemed. They were taught Christ redeemed us on the cross. And of course, if you mean that our redemption's already been purchased by Christ, then that is certainly true. So I found myself after this sermon with a number of believers around me questioning me about this. And I said to them, I said, do you think you still sin? And they said, well, yes, of course. And I asked them if they still felt physical pain. And they said, yes, we still feel pain. I asked them, well, let me ask you this. Do you think right now you're living in paradise? This is paradise? And they said, no, of course not. Well, the problem they were having was, and theologian John Murray wrote a wonderful book years ago that helps us understand an important truth concerning redemption. He wrote a book titled Redemption Accomplished and Applied. So while Jesus accomplished our redemption on the cross before we were even born, he's certainly not paying the redemption price anymore. He's paid it in full. But we must understand that what he accomplished is applied in real time and over time. At a certain time, we're justified when we believe. At that point, we start to be progressively sanctified. Someday we will be fully glorified. So those believers that came to me needed to understand what I was speaking to them about redemption was the application of redemption to their lives. Someday it will be fully applied. When that happens, we will no longer sin. We will no longer feel pain. We will truly be living in paradise. All of us who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior have not to this point arrived if we're still walking and living in this present age. We live awaiting that which has not yet happened. That's what the text in Romans 8, verses 18 through 27 is all about. The not yet. The period of time when we know our redemption will someday be completed, but it hasn't been completed to us. It hasn't been applied fully to us yet. Like our children used to say, when we were on a trip someplace, are we there yet? And the answer is no. But it will come. And what we need to understand is our not yet existence is lived out in a troubled world. In a fallen world, Paul refers to this time in Galatians 1:4 as this present evil age. And we have to understand there is pain and there is suffering and there are trials and there are tribulations and there is sin and there is sorrow and there is death until paradise is renewed. This is our present state. That's what Paul is speaking of here. He gives us three parts of this present state. He speaks about the suffering of our present state, the groaning of our present state, the weakness of our present state. Let's consider the suffering of our present state in verse number 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. When we think of the suffering of our present state, we want to see here in this verse how this present suffering doesn't compare to future glory. There's no comparison whatsoever. Paul says, for I consider, which means he's taken the time to think about this. He's thought about this in a detailed and logical manner, and he's come to the conclusion that the suffering we go through as believers is not worth comparing to future glory. God has ordained, as part of the application of our redemption, that we suffer with Christ first, and then are glorified with Christ. So verse 18 here is basically saying this future glory is worth waiting for. Compared to future glory, our suffering should be considered slight and temporary. However, they certainly don't seem slight and temporary as we go through them, which is why Paul's writing this. The greatness of future glory is such that Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17, calls what we experience light affliction. He says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction, this light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, this is Paul who says that. Paul says, my light affliction, my slight momentary affliction. And he says in verse 18 in our text, he's thought about these things. This is Paul who has enumerated in several places in the New Testament his experiences with suffering and persecution. Just in one passage in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says that he has, compared to others who serve Christ, he has far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings. Paul says he's been often near death. Five times he's received 40 lashes minus one. Three times beaten with rods. Once stoned to near death. Three times shipwrecked. He spent the night and the day adrift at sea. He made many frequent long journeys, was constantly in danger from physical perils, from robbers, enemies of the gospel. He spent many sleepless nights. Many times he says he was in hunger and thirst, and in cold and exposure to the elements. And to top it all off, Paul says he felt daily the pressure because of his apostolic responsibilities for all the churches he ministered in and to. And that, Paul says, my light affliction, our light affliction. That, Paul says, that suffering cannot be compared to future glory. And the idea is, hey, when future glory comes, all of this suffering be left behind. Our glory is, of course, ultimately to reflect Christ's glory. It's not really our own. We will boast not in ourselves, but in Jesus. Our glory is to be with God in his presence, to know him, worship him, praise him, and joy in him, all in a renewed heaven and earth. So Paul says, here's the suffering of our present state. It doesn't compare to future glory. The second point this morning is the groaning of our present state in verses 19 through 25. Suffering of our present state, the groaning of our present state. What's life like in the not yet? We groan. What we want to see here is that we as believers have, should have, a deep, deep longing for the future because of what we experience in the present. From verses 19 through 25, there's quite a bit of groaning being talked about. The groaning refers to a deep sorrow, a mourning, a longing, and a hope for future glory to come. First, we see the creation groans. Look at verse number 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. To understand these verses from 19 to 22, we must understand Paul is using a figure of speech called personification. It is when we give personal characteristics to things that don't actually have personal characteristics in order to emphasize a point. Paul here is personifying the creation. For the creation, verse 19, verse 20, for the creation, verse 21, that the creation, verse 22, we know the whole creation's been groaning. The material creation, the creation that mankind was given dominion over back in Genesis chapter 1, Paul is referring to creation minus human beings. The creation, animals, plants, oceans, mountains, trees, rocks, hills, rivers. And he's giving the creation human characteristics for emphasis. The creation longs for the revealing of the Son of God. Now, it would be inappropriate to include good angels here. The angels that did not fall. For verse number 20 says the creation was subjected to futility, and the good angels were subjected to that futility. It would be wrong to speak here to think the creation includes the fallen angels, for they are surely not anticipating the revealing of the sons of God. They're not excited that someday the glory of the sons of God will be revealed. When Paul says the creation, he's not including believers, because in verse 23, he says, not only the creation, but we ourselves. So we're different from the creation. And the creation here doesn't include unbelievers, for they're not waiting for the revealing of the sons of God either. When Paul says in verse 20, the creation, we should think of all of those, or all of that which is below mankind in order of creation. Paul pictures the creation, irrational creatures, inanimate objects, longing for the consummation, hoping for redemption, groaning under the curse. Now, the Old Testament gives similar personification in some passages. In the Old Testament, we see things in nature rejoicing and praising God. We see mountains skipping. We see the wilderness and the dry land. Isaiah says they're glad. The wilderness and dry land are glad. Paul uses vivid expressions here. These verses say creation longs for, hopes, groans. And it does that because we're in the not yet. And these longings and hopes are all tied up with what happens to human beings. And so, verse 19, we see creation's longing. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealings of the Son of God. We could picture maybe a tree in the middle of a hurricane. And the tree's groaning because it doesn't want to be uprooted. The tree's saying, all I want is for this ferocious wind to stop. And how about a bird who's nesting in that tree? He's watching his home be destroyed and longs for the day when the curse is done. The creation is longing. Now, the idea is not to dwell on the picture. The picture is just for the emphasis that we're not there yet. That we're in the not yet. And the not yet means a troubled earth, a troubled world. We want to dwell on the truth the picture points to. Not that birds and trees long for these things, but to understand that not only are we experiencing the results of the fall by our sinfulness and so on, but creation is experiencing the results of our sin in the fall. Bad things happen in the world and in nature. And all of these things point to the fact that the world is broken. Someday Jesus will come and fix it. John Calvin put it this way. But he, Paul, ascribes hope to creatures void of reason for this end, that the faithful may open their eyes to behold the invisible light. Though as yet it lies hid under a mean garb, that we might open up our eyes and see we're in the not yet, that we might have these longings. Before sin, creation was a paradise, not paradise right now. Creation is waiting with longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Notice in verse number 20, or 19 rather, the creation waits with eager longing. The word in the Greek pictures someone stretching out his head in order to see ahead. We long for the revealing of the sons of God. We long for when the sons of God are glorified, when the sons of God will be resurrected in perfect bodies. When the sons of God will be perfect without sin. We, like the creation, should long for our revealing. We don't enjoy blizzards and tornadoes and hurricanes and tidal waves. We don't enjoy wars and killings and riots and sickness. We don't enjoy plagues and violence and destruction and sorrow. This passage helped us understand that future glory will involve the entire creation. The curse will no longer apply. Creation will be all that God intended to be. So we see creation's longing, and in verse number 20, we see creation's subjection. We see creation's subjection. Paul points out that creation is longing because it was subjected to futility. The NIV says frustration. King James says subjected to vanity. The Greek word means what's useless, empty, lacking content, devoid of truth, what frustrates. The creation was cursed because Adam sinned. It's frustrating. There's a futility. I remember a few years back, I think it was 2015, I'm pretty sure. It was the year we had a winter where it seemed like it snowed every day. We had one blizzard that year, but several bad storms, and then just a lot of days where it would snow 1 or 2 inches. That winter of 2015 recorded the largest one-day snowfall in Massachusetts. January 27, 2015, largest snowfall in Massachusetts. Worcester had that one day almost 32 inches of snow. I just remember being so frustrated that winter. I remember just for fun, everybody was taking guesses on how long it would be before the snow was all melted. That particular winter, I longed for it to be done. Paul is pointing out here, it wasn't creation's choice. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. It was God's choice. God did this as a result of sin coming into the world. God is sovereign. Contrary to pop culture, Mother Nature's not in charge. She just does what she's told. We see creation's longing and subjection, but then we see creation's hope. The last words in verse 20 say, in hope, verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The hope is that one day creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Someday it will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God, which means that someday creation will participate in the reality that God's children will live in such a way that there'll be no more sin, war, destruction, sorrow. There'll be genuine joy and peace. Just as the creation felt the effects of the fall, so the creation will feel the effects of redemption. It will be a participant in the renewal. A new heaven and a new earth. Paul is again here teaching that redemption doesn't just involve his people. It involves the world God created for his people. The creation itself has the hope, the certainty of being set free from the corruption, set free from the curse of the fall. Now, just incidentally, let me say, this is perhaps the clearest statement you'll get to the answer of the question people always ask, will there be animals in God's eternal kingdom? The answer here is yes. There'll be animals and plants and flowers and fruit and trees. And right now, they're groaning, longing for their renewal, figuratively speaking. Now, Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, warns of being cautious about those kind of speculating. Don't let those speculations about what it might be like and so on defeat the main point of the passage, which is someday the world will be set free from the corruption and decay we see now. That corruption and decay will be gone. So we see creation's longing, subjection, hope, and groaning in verse 22. For we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Between the already and the not yet, the creation groans together, as if all the various elements of creation are groaning in unison. And verse 22 pictures this creation as if it were in childbirth, in labor, waiting for the delivery. I like the way R. Kent Hughes quotes this. He said something like this. He said, we might see a picture as we go through life. You'll see someone pull out from his wall and say, hey, let me show you something. And they show you a picture. And it's this guy showing you a picture of his wife, and she's holding their newborn. I think we have a picture of my daughter Jessica in her hospital bed holding baby Andrew when he was born. And you see the mother with this radiant smile holding her newborn baby. And R. Kent Hughes says, no one reaches in his pocket, pulls out a picture and says, hey, let me show you a picture of my wife groaning in labor. Look at this agony. Isn't that great? Look at how she's screaming here in pain. The picture here is saying that there's this groaning as if in labor to give childbirth, but pointing to the fact that there's a joyous outcome to all this. There's a wonderful outcome to all this when the fullness of redemption comes in. Notice in verse 22, it says, the creation's been groaning in the pains of childbirth until now. As if it's saying, since the fall to this present time, waiting for this deliverance, eagerly longing because of the futility and frustration and suffering, longing for that to stop someday. And again, all of this from verse 19 to 22 is figurative. It's used to accentuate the truth that the world is greatly broken, needs to be fixed, will be fixed someday. And for us, the sooner, the better. So now we want to continue looking at the groaning of our present state and understand the creation's not the only thing groaning. Believers groan. Verses 23 to 25. Paul switches things up in verse 23 and tells us not only the creation, but we ourselves. We groan for full deliverance. We groan with longing for Christ to come and fix things. We groan for Christ to come and fix us fully. This groaning certainly contains a deep sorrow and mourning, a great desire for final deliverance. In verse 23, Paul describes us as the first fruits of the Spirit. I take this to mean that we have the initial work of the Spirit in our hearts. And that initial work is a pledge of a future deliverance. Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun the good work in you will complete it. The Spirit of God indeed has begun a good work in us. We long for its completion. Paul says here in verse number 23, we ourselves groan inwardly. The Spirit is working to conform us to the image of Christ. We groan because we're still struggling. It's not yet happened. We still fall short. We still sin. We still struggle. We groan inwardly within ourselves. There's a real groaning in our hearts. And from our hearts, our mouth speaks and we groan. Sometimes it comes out in complaining, in expressing our frustrations, in expressing the futility we sometimes feel. We might wonder, what should I do with all of the sorrow and suffering and pain? Paul gives us two things we must do while we wait. In verse 23, he says, we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We must wait eagerly for full adoption. Now, there is, of course, a sense that we, when we believe in Christ, are already children of God. But the fullness of this adoption is yet to come. We're not yet as we one day will be. 1 John 3:1-2, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And so it's obvious in this text, in verse 23, that the full adoption we wait eagerly for includes the redemption of our bodies. That seems to be when the fullness of adoption will be accomplished. You see, simply dying and going to heaven is not the ultimate hope we have as believers, although it's certainly a blessed thing that we die and go to be in the presence of Christ. But we were not created to be simply incorporeal spirits, people without bodies. We were designed to be body and soul, and so our ultimate hope comes with the resurrection of our body. 2 Corinthians 5:2 says, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. See, God's eternal kingdom is a renewed heaven and earth, and we will live in a real place with real human beings, with resurrected bodies that will not experience pain or death. We'll live in a place where there's no more sorrow or suffering, in a place where there's no more sin, in a place where God himself dwells, in a place where we will know, worship, praise, glorify, and enjoy God forever. See, the whole point of this passage is that this is not all there is. There's a not yet. And so Paul says in verse 24, in this hope we were saved. This means that the good news we were saved to is this resurrected body, this eternal kingdom. Salvation, we're not saved by hope, but we're saved with a hope that goes hand in hand with our salvation. They're inseparable. We're saved in the hope of full redemption. And it's not an uncertain hope, but a certain hope that the things promised to come will come. So Paul says, hope that is seen is not hope. We hope for what we don't see yet. We hope for the not yet. Our ultimate hope is still to come. We see it by faith, because faith is the substance of things hoped for. So we must wait eagerly. And number two, we must wait with endurance, verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And the word patience carries with it the sense of endurance. The New King James and New American Standard Bible translated perseverance. We're to persevere in the faith while we wait. We're to bear up under our trials by God's grace, knowing that full redemption will come. Leon Morris says this is a positive endurance. Endurance is not simply, hey, hang in there. Endurance is dynamic, not passive. It means we strive with all of our hearts by the grace which God supplies to us. We run the race. We desire to finish the course. The finish will come. We await it. Paul talks about the Thessalonian believers and says that they turn from God to idols and they wait for his son from heaven. Philippians 3:20 says our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Okay, real quickly now, we've seen the suffering of our present state, the groaning of our present state, and I want us to consider one more thing really quickly, the weakness of our present state. What we want to see here is we desperately need divine help. Next Sunday, I'm going to preach verse, if the Lord permits, verse 26 and 27. I just want to call your attention to one thing in verse number 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And I just want to say this, if the Spirit helps us in our weakness, that means we're in a state of weakness. Weakness here conveys the idea of our fallen, finite, fallible humanity. If we were left to ourselves, it would be disaster. God did not leave us to ourselves. He gives us a new heart, and His Spirit comes to bring us Christ to our heart. And so we must wait with patience, and we must wait looking to Christ and trusting Christ and abiding in Christ and humbly depending upon Christ, because we are weak in ourselves. His grace is sufficient. His power is made perfect in our weakness. So brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to long for Jesus to come. I long for Jesus to come and fix what's broken. And I realize that includes me. I long for the fullness of redemption. Let me encourage you to do these two things. One, constantly consider all you have in the already. Just consider deeply in your heart, day after day, all the truths concerning our union with Christ that have come to us. They're already here. They're very great. And those truths keep us from being defeated. Oh, how much I have in Jesus. Constantly consider all you have in the already. And then also remember that in this not yet present state that we're in, God has not forsaken you whatsoever. Full redemption will be applied because full redemption has been accomplished in the perfect life and atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The not yet is not meant to discourage you, but it keeps you glued to the present realities of spiritual life, and it keeps you alert, and yet it should fill you with hope as you look to Jesus, who is both the author and completer of our faith. As we sang this morning, redeeming love, be my theme, and shall be till I die. God's not forsaken you in this not yet state. We've already got so much. We eagerly long for that which has been promised. You're not a believer. You're not a Christian. You are presently without that hope. If you die in your sins, you will experience God's just judgment. And Jesus is the only answer. Look to Jesus if you're not a believer. If you trust Him, Him alone as your Lord and Savior, He will save you by His great grace and mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, redeeming love. What a wonderful theme. What a wonderful redemption. We thank you, we thank you, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your redemptive love. Amazing love. How can it be? Thou, my God, shouldst die for me. Help us, Lord, to consider all we have in the already. Please help us with our groaning. Please help us with our groaning. Please help us with our longing. We know the Spirit is with us in the not yet. We pray for grace and we pray for strength and we pray you give us grace to endure because we're weak, but Christ is strong. Thank you, Lord, for the promises we have that are sure and steadfast in Christ. Encourage our hearts, Lord, with these truths. We pray and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you, and I look forward, if God permits, to seeing you next week again. So Lord bless, praying for you.